Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn back for one last time to the first two chapters of the book of Job. And as we begin, I think about a man alongside of whom I worked one summer when I was a student many years ago. His son was killed in a car accident the very first time he took the car out on his own after passing his driving test. And what a bitterness there was in the heart of this man toward God. His words to me, as I tried to share something of the gospel with him, have completely faded from my memory. But what has not faded is the hatred that he had toward God who allowed such a thing to happen. And that is a common response, is it not, to severe affliction. In Revelation 16, we have this alarming vision of men gnawing their tongues in agony and cursing the God of heaven for their pains and sores, and yet refusing to repent of the sins that have brought this judgment upon them. And the cursing has many a parallel. God in his providence brings some painful sorrow into someone's life, and this is their reaction. They do the very thing that Satan said Job would do. They curse God to his face. And nothing that anyone says can persuade them to think well of God. The God who has allowed this to happen is, in their eyes, a monster. And they make no secret of it. Well, in sharpest contrast to that reaction, we have Job's reaction, his actual response. Satan, you remember, said with great confidence that if God stretched out his hand against Job and took from him all the things that he had given him, Job would curse him to his face. But he didn't. He did the very opposite. And do you know how horrendously Job suffered? We heard it in our scripture reading a few moments back. In the course of a single day, almost everything that God had given him was taken away from him. His great wealth, his many servants, and all 10 of his children. And then later on, his health was taken away as well. And he was human. And he felt it deeply. And he was totally in the dark as to why all of this had happened. And yet his Godward response, so different from what Satan had said it would be. Chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Isn't that magnificent? Far from cursing God, he worships him. Over to chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. By this time, Job's health has been destroyed as well. Satan has struck him, verse 7, with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And verse 8 pictures him taking a piece of broken pottery and with it scraping himself as he sits in the ashes. And then, verse 9, his wife says to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But Job will have none of it. You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Evil in the sense of trouble or disaster. It's the language of humble submission. The God who has given him all these good things that so long he has enjoyed has now sent trouble. And Job has no quarrel with him for doing so. Well, our task this evening is to put these initial responses under the microscope. I want us to think very carefully about what Job is saying here and about how we are to account for these amazing responses and what we can learn for ourselves as inevitably suffering comes into our own lives. Well, in the first place, there is something that Job sees. And that is the hand of God in all that has befallen him. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Evil in the sense of trouble or disaster. All of these things, he is persuaded, have come from God. Now, Job is not forgetting for one moment what he has been told. All these reports that his servants brought to him, the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, the lightning, the wind, he knew what they had done. And he knew what disease had done. But he sees beyond them. These things for Job are second causes. The first cause is the Lord. And of course the narrative as we have it here in Job chapters 1 and 2 bears that out. And the whole of our time last Sunday evening was spent thinking about the Lord's role in Job's suffering and in our own. Job is not imagining this. The Lord himself is perfectly upfront about it. Job's suffering and our own suffering are ultimately from him. It is always with him that we are having to do. Now, the thing that I want to impress upon you this evening is the importance of seeing this. The importance of seeing what Job saw. The Lord's hand. Another way. Here's something that needs to dominate the picture as we think about the hard things that have befallen us. As we think about the people who have hurt us. As we think about the circumstances out with our control that have cast such a dark shadow over our lives. This is the Lord. It is one of the great antidotes to bitterness. One of the big helps to being forgiving. It is the Lord who has taken away. It is from the Lord that this trouble has come. Charlotte Elliot, who wrote that wonderful gospel hymn, Just As I Am, had a brother by the name of Henry. Henry Elliot was a minister of the Church of England in Brighton back in the 1800s, and a fine evangelical. On November 3rd, 1841, his wife died in tragic circumstances. She had given birth a week earlier to their fifth child, and all had gone well. But the doctor who attended her had come straight from the house of a family where there was scarlet fever in its most virulent form. And Mrs. Elliot caught the infection, and a week later she died. Henry Elliot was grief-stricken. She was a woman of incomparable loveliness, he writes. The desire of my eyes, the joy of my heart, losing her, my life is a blank to me, an eternity alone precious. What's so especially moving in the narrative is Henry Elliot's attitude toward this doctor and how free he was of bitterness toward him. His biographer tells us that Mr. Elliot forgave what might have been considered by others an unpardonable, though of course unintentional, offence in a medical man. "Tell Mr. So-and-so," he said, "that I do not look at second causes." It was the first cause, the Lord, that filled Henry Elliot's horizon. This union, he writes, most dear, most blessed, most entire, begun, continued, and ended in God, it pleased the all-wise ruler to dissolve. It was he who had done it. And if we are to be kept, if we are to be freed from the bitterness toward other people that is so all-consuming, that is so crippling, that needs to be our perspective as well. The Lord must dominate the picture. It is he who must fill the foreground, not the individual who has wronged you. It is the Lord who has taken away. It is from the Lord that the trouble has come. So that is something that Job sees, the hand of God. And he sees it so very clearly, doesn't he? And then in the second place, there is something that Job feels, and feels very deeply, and that is that God has done him no wrong. Job has no quarrel with the Lord. The Lord has exercised his right. His language is the language of acceptance, of submission. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? Job is persuaded that God was free to do as he pleased with the things that he had given him, and that he had done him no wrong in choosing to take them away. Or we might look at it from another angle, and you see this in his response in chapter 2. Job's conviction is that he has received good from the Lord, and that being so, he should be equally prepared to receive trouble. You see the same kind of response in old Eli, Israel's judge and high priest. Remember how the boy Samuel is given the unenviable task of announcing to Eli what the Lord has said to him. This is the very first prophetic revelation that Samuel receives, and to tell him about the judgment that is coming upon his house. And Eli responds with such beautiful submission. He is the Lord. Or, it is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. I'm sure a number of you are familiar with the hymn and grace hymns by Thomas Green that is based on these words of Eli as we read them in the authorized version. It is the Lord. Do you know the hymn? It is the Lord, my covenant God, whose claims are all divine, who has an undisputed right to govern me and mine. It is the Lord, should I distrust or contradict his will, who cannot do but what is just and must be righteous still? It is the Lord who gives me all, my wealth, my friends, my ease, and of his bounties may recall whatever part he please. That sums it up perfectly, doesn't it? It is the Lord. And it is the same language of submission and acceptance that we see here in Job. And if it is to be ours, as it ought to be, then we must share Job's conviction, the conviction of Thomas Green in his hymn, that in taking from us or withholding from us, God does us no wrong. Now, it would be wrong if he were to take from us the blessings that are ours in Christ. God in salvation binds us to his heart forever. That is his commitment to us in the new covenant. And if he were to sever the bond that he has formed, it would be at the price of his righteousness and his faithfulness. But with regard to the blessings of this life, the good things that he has given us to enjoy, his kind gifts to us in providence, it is entirely different. These things he has given to us with no promise that they will always be ours. He always reserves the right to take them back if he should deem that best. And it is the persuasion that he is in the right in doing that that will enable us to echo what Job says, and to echo what Eli says, and to sing Thomas Green's hymn from our heart and confess it. You do me no wrong. You only exercise your right, and I have no quarrel with you. So there is something that Job sees, the hand of God in his suffering. And there is something that Job feels very deeply. The Lord has done him no wrong. And then thirdly, there is something that Job does. He adores. He worships. He gives praise to God. And here, of course, we come to the hardest and most glorious part of his response. Worship, adoration, praise. Job does more than acknowledge the Lord's hand in what has happened. He does more than accept that this is from the Lord's and it is his duty to be submissive. He adores. He worships. He gives praise to God. Chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. May the name of the Lord be praised. Isn't that remarkable? He doesn't understand for a single moment why God has done what he has done. He is totally in the dark as to the reasoning of God. And yet he still believes that the Lord is worthy of his praise. He still believes that the Lord deserves to be adored, and he voices it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. May the name of the Lord be praised. And once again, it's such a beautiful thing to see, isn't it? One of the 17th century Scottish Covenanters. There was a man by the name of Richard Cameron. Some of you will be familiar with the name. He was killed by the King's Dragoons in a place called Ayers Moss in July 1680. They cut off his head and his hands, and then, with indescribable cruelty, they took them to his father, Alan Cameron, who at the time was a prisoner in Edinburgh. To add grief, says the historian, to his sorrow. "Do you know them?" they asked. "Do you know them?" He took them upon his knee and bent over them and kissed them and said, "I know them. I know them. They are my sons, my dear sons." And then, weeping and yet praising, he went on, "It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me nor mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow me all our days." It's the same three things that we find here in Job: acknowledgement, acceptance, and adoration. It is the Lord who has done it. And his servant here has no quarrel with him for doing so. On the contrary, he gives him praise. "Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me nor mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all our days." Well, as we turn now to ourselves, you feel, I'm sure, as I do, both the beauty and the difficulty of such a response. You say to yourself, how right and reasonable, given everything, how right and reasonable such a response, and how hard. There are a number of things that I want to say that I hope will be helpful. And the first is this: how grace explains this kind of response. How grace explains it. I put it to you in the form of a question. How do we account for such a response as this? Well, one way of answering that is by going back to the description that were given of Job in the very opening words of the book. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. One who feared God and turned away from evil. And we have noted repeatedly over the course of these four Sunday evenings that that is the Lord's estimate of him as well. Chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord is speaking to Satan. "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Job was the godliest man on the earth at that time. And what we are seeing in these responses to his sufferings is both the proof of that godliness and the fruit of it. You get a good crop of apples on your apple tree, or plums on your plum tree. It is a proof both that the tree is living and that it's in good health. So too, responses like these, they are both the proof and the fruit of godliness. Here is a believer who is both spiritually alive and spiritually well. But we need to go further. We need to go deeper. We can account for Job's response to his sufferings with reference to his godliness. But how do we account for his godliness? Well, there's a one-word answer to that question, and you heard it in the heading of this point. It is the word grace. It is grace that explains the godliness, and it is grace that explains the godly response of this man to his sufferings. And that is why we are not to be discouraged as we think about this amazing response. As if somehow or other it was beyond us. It is. If we're left to ourselves, a life like Job's does not grow naturally out of the soil of our fallen human hearts, nor does Job's godly response grow naturally out of the soil of our fallen human hearts. But grace makes all the difference in the world. And that grace is at work in every believer and is available to every believer. I think of how the Apostle Paul so often begins his letters invoking a blessing on his readers. Grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are together a fountain of grace. And we are to go to that fountain and we are to drink. Or to change the imagery, together they invite us to the throne of grace. To ask. And to ask expectantly. For God, Hebrews 4, verse 16, has made it a matter of promise. Those who come will receive mercy and grace to help them in their time of need. It is grace that explains this response. Grace that accounts for the godliness. And that grace is available to us. Brothers and sisters, day by day we are to drink of the fountain. Day by day we are to come to the throne and ask expectantly for it. And to encourage us all to seek that grace. Think in the second place about how God is honoured by this kind of response. We thought about how grace explains it. Now in the second place, how God is honoured by it. Imagine someone suffering a great calamity and reacting precisely as Satan hoped Job would do. They curse God to his face. At the very same time, in another part of the world, there is a believer in Jesus who suffers the very same tragedy. And he or she does not understand why this terrible thing has happened. They're all in the dark as to why the Lord has done this. But by grace, they endeavour to trust the Lord and submit to him and give thanks for his mercies. And it's hard. And there are tears. And there is a struggle with doubt at times that is tremendous. But by the grace, their response is the polar opposite of the response of the blasphemer. God is honoured by such a response. He is honoured before angels. He is honoured before the demons. He is honoured before the saints in glory. And he is honoured before all those on earth who witness the saints' humility and their faith and their submissiveness and their love. Grace explains it. God is honoured by it. Think in the third place about how Satan is defeated by this kind of response. We go back to the Job story. We've heard this again and again and again over these four Sunday evenings. Satan's allegation that Job's godliness was skin deep and he can prove it. If God will only stretch out his hand and touch all that he has, Job will curse God to his face, and God doesn't. And we were thinking last Lord's evening about how he does it, by way of permission. And Satan is given leave to afflict Job, first of all by taking from him all these things that he has, and then later taking away his health. And the issue? Worship. Praise. Adoration. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. May the name of the Lord be praised. Shall we receive good from evil? Good from the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? Note how chapter 1 ends. Verse 22. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And again in chapter 2, verse 10, after his second round of affliction. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. What are you seeing in that? You're seeing Satan's defeat. Whenever a suffering believer responds by grace in a way that is like Job's response, it is another victory for grace and another defeat for the evil one. To see God's hand in the things that happen to us, to submissively accept his dark providences, to love and praise him no matter what, that makes God the winner and Satan the loser. Which is a great reason, isn't it, for seeking the grace that we need, grace that we need to respond in this way. So grace explains it. God is honoured by it. Satan is defeated by it. In the fourth place, think how believers are blessed by this kind of response. Blessed in the sense of humbled, challenged, rebuked, instructed, encouraged. Haven't we found it so? Isn't that the blessing that comes to us through Job's response? So too, as you hear of others throughout the history of the Christian church who have responded in exactly the same way. And then there are those whom we personally know, in whose lives we see it. They don't understand what's going on. At least not fully. And yet how free they are from bitterness. How strong their faith. How thankful they are amid all that is so hard. How submissive to the Lord's will. It's a blessing to be in their company. To talk to them. To visit them. To listen to them. To pray with them. They're not perfect. They have their struggles. And every day, like the rest of us, they have sin to confess. But grace is so beautifully visible, isn't it? And what an encouragement that is for us to seek that grace for ourselves. One last thing. We thought about how grace explains this and how God is honoured by it and how Satan is defeated by it and how believers are blessed by this kind of response. One last point. One more encouragement to seek this grace. How the gospel is adorned by this kind of response. And I take the language of adorning, I'm sure you know this, from Titus chapter 2. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Adorning the gospel. The NIV puts it so helpfully, making it attractive. You see, by our hypocrisy, by the things that we do that are so contrary to the will of God, we can make the gospel repellent. An ugly thing. I don't want anything to do with that when I see the kind of person it has made this individual. We can make the gospel repellent by our behaviour, and by our behaviour we can also make it so attractive. We can show by our behaviour what a beautiful thing the gospel is, and how beautiful is the God whose gospel it is. And one of the ways that we can do that, one of the ways in which Christians do this, is by this kind of response to suffering. It adorns the gospel. I'm sure the name Stonewall Jackson will be familiar to some of you. He was one of the greatest of the Southern generals during the American Civil War. This is from Dale Ralph Davis's little book on Psalms, Psalms 1 to 12. His wife Ellie had given birth to a stillborn son, and she suffered an uncontrollable hemorrhage. In a brief time, on a Sunday afternoon, Jackson's whole world caved in, and he was utterly crushed. The next day he wrote his sister Laura. He told her he thought he could submit to anything if God strengthened him for it. But he made no attempt to cover his sad despair. But then, there in the middle of his note, there is a most moving one-liner. He says, "Oh, my sister, would that you could have him for your God." And Dale Ralph Davis says, "Can you imagine that? Can you think of anyone weaker than Jackson, dashed and devastated by the Lord's taking away? Here is a man beaten and crushed who nevertheless says, 'Oh, that you could have him for your God.'" What are you seeing? You're seeing a man who by grace is adorning the gospel, who is making the teaching of our God, our Saviour, attractive. Such faith, such a concern for another in the midst of all this crushing suffering. What a testimony to the power of grace and to the attractiveness of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, it's beyond us. There's no question about that. But what is impossible for us left to ourselves is possible by the grace of God. And for all these reasons that I've given to you, may the Lord help us to seek that grace. And then we will honour him, and we will defeat Satan, and we will bless our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we will make the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ attractive. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the invitation to come boldly to the throne of grace and there find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And we think of those known to us at this time, beloved brothers and sisters in this assembly, in the Preston Church, among our friends and family in need of this grace, and we implore that grace for them amid the sufferings that you have brought into their lives. Help them, O Lord our God, for your glory and praise, and for the defeat of Satan, and for the joy and encouragement of their brothers and sisters, and for the adorning of the gospel in the eyes of unbelievers. For Jesus' glory and praise. Amen.